really is the best day. There is no day as good as Sunday. It's the Lord's day, and it is the best day. It's the kind of day you would never want to miss Sunday, because again, it's the Lord's day. You know, I was reading in 1 Chronicles earlier this week, and in 1 Chronicles, we get the story around chapter 16 of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And it's a moment of incredible celebration. The Ark of the Covenant, this place where God dwells, has found a home in Jerusalem. And in 1 Corinthians 16, David writes a song about the coming of the Ark. And in 1 Corinthians 16:11, there's this line in that song that just captured my attention. He said, "Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually." Again, in the context of this worship service, in the context of, you know, the Ark coming, seek the Lord and his strength. Anybody feel tired sometimes? If you're a parent of young children, if you've ever been the parent of young children, you're probably still tired. It takes like decades to recover from that, I think. Or maybe it's your job, you know, or maybe it's your finances, but maybe you're just here this morning and you're tired. And I want to tell you, you have come to the right place. Seek the Lord and his strength. Because on Sunday, on this day, we gather together as a body and corporately we seek the strength of the Lord, and he fills up what is lacking in our hearts. It's a good day. It's a good day. I'm really glad that we're all here together to worship this morning. We are back in the Gospel of Mark this morning. We've been off of Mark for a couple of weeks for the men's retreat and for Zach's preaching, but we're back in Mark. And I just want to kind of reset the stage of Mark so we remember where we've been and where we're going. Now, you recall that the theme of the Gospel of Mark is that God came down. That's the theme of Mark. If you were to summarize all 16 chapters of this book, that's what you would have to say, that this book was written so that we would know that God has come down. In other words, the king has come. The king has come, and he has come on a rescue mission to take back that which belongs to him. And Mark takes 16 chapters to tell this story. And the book is divided into essentially two halves. You have the first around 8 chapters and the second 8 chapters. In the first 8 chapters of Mark, we are climbing a mountain. We are going farther and farther up this hill until we get to this point in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29, where we get Peter's great confession. Mark 8:29 is the pinnacle of the Gospel of Mark. This is the height to which we've been traveling to. It says, "And he asked them," so Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am? Disciples, you have spent all of this time with me. You've seen the miracles. You've heard my teaching. Who do you say I am?" I am looking for a moment of decision here, men. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." This is the pinnacle of the Gospel of Mark. Everything before this has led up to it, and everything after this will flow out of it. You are the Christ, the great confession. We recognize that in you, God has sent the Messiah. And from this point forward, which we hit about a month ago, from this point forward, we are now on a journey. We have begun to go on a journey here. Remember, the first half of Mark occurs all in Galilee. Everything that we've seen so far in Mark's telling of the story of Jesus has happened in Galilee, mainly in Capernaum, right around here, Jesus' home base. But all of this has happened in Galilee. The great confession happened in Caesarea Philippi. Again, this is the middle point of the book, the high point of the book. From this point forward, we are on a journey. We're going to be traveling. And we're going to be traveling from the northern regions of Israel, from Galilee. We're going south. We're going to be heading towards Jerusalem. And on this journey, what Jesus is going to do is take these months, he's going to take this time and teach the disciples what it means that he is the Messiah. Because while they understood him to be the Messiah, they understood him to be the anointed one, the promised one of God, they got that much. What they did not see, what they could not see, was what kind of a Messiah he was. And essentially, this journey to Jerusalem is going to be Jesus teaching the disciples, you are right, I am the Messiah, I am the king, but what you don't understand is that I'm a different kind of king than you expected. The popular sentiment of the Jewish population of this day was that the Messiah was to be a conquering king. Remember, these are a subjugated people. These are a people who are under the tyrannous control of the Roman Empire, and they are looking for a Messiah not just to save them from their sins, although I think there was part of that in their thinking, but really to deliver them from Rome, to deliver them from the tyranny. This is what they had in their minds. And because that's what they were thinking, and that is so radically different from what Jesus came to do at this point in time, we are in the midst of a conflict. Immediately in a conflict. Peter makes the great confession in verse 29. He asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ." And we all want to shout out, "Hallelujah, come Lord Jesus," right? That's absolutely right. The very next verse begins conflict, verse 30. "And he," Jesus, "strictly charged them to tell no one about him." And that's a good translation of it, but I think an even better one would be, "Now Jesus rebuked them to tell no one about it." We see this word rebuke three times in a very short period of verses. Verse 30, "He rebuked them and told them, don't tell anyone about this, that I'm the Messiah." And then verse 31, he starts to reveal to them what kind of Messiah he is. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." This is the messianic secret. It's being revealed right here, the plainest way it's revealed in the whole gospel. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And these men have no categories for that. That makes no sense whatsoever in their minds. The Messiah is a conquering king. The Messiah is going to kick out the Romans. The Messiah is going to be here to return Israel to her former glory. What do you mean you're going to die? And so Peter, realizing how wrong-headed Jesus was, in verse 32 says, verse 32, "And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him." Same word. We are in the midst of a massive conflict here. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So we're in the midst of a conflict, and the conflict is, who is this Messiah supposed to be? Again, we're on a journey now, and the journey is beginning with conflict with the disciples. Again, they have no categories for this. There's no way for them to get their heads around this. They are absolutely blown away. In their minds, reality, real reality, has always been that the Messiah will come and he will deliver Israel and he will be a conquering king and he will kick out the Romans and he'll restore the Torah to the people and we will finally be restored to our glory. And Jesus is coming in and he is redefining reality for them. He's not just tweaking the messianic expectation, he is completely rewriting it from the ground up. And so we're at a moment of decision. Will these men who have believed all of their lives that the Messiah was a conquering king, will these men listen to what Jesus has to say? Will they allow him to define reality for them, or will they continue to kick against the goad? Will they continue to fight against what Jesus is trying to say to them? You know, the truth is everyone in this world listens to someone, right? Everyone in this world listens to someone or something. There is something outside of ourselves that defines reality for ourselves. There are voices in our life that try and tell us this is what life is really like. Andrew Forstoffel certainly found that out. Have you heard the story of Andrew Forstoffel? Just last year, Andrew Forstoffel, he's a 20-something-year-old, walked 4,000 miles. He started in Philadelphia and just got a wild hair and decided to walk to San Diego. And so he got up in Philadelphia and he literally walked to San Diego, 4,000 miles, just finished his trip late last year. The theme of his walk was that he was walking to listen. It's an interesting idea. And what he would do is he met people along the road. He would ask them, what would you tell your 23-year-old self? If you could go back in time and tell your 23-year-old self something, what would you tell them? And over the course of his 4,000-mile journey, he recorded over 85 hours of instruction. That's a lot of voices, isn't it? That's a lot of voices. It's a lot of thoughts. It's a lot of opinions about what life is really like. But you know, you don't have to walk 4,000 miles to get that many voices. We have them right here in front of us. Every one of us has almost no end of voices in our life that are saying, listen to me. Listen to me and let me tell you what life is really like. We have so many different voices in our life. You know, the internet is a voice in our life. You ever get on the internet to check your email and all of a sudden it's been an hour and you're watching a cat riding on top of a vacuum cleaner and you have like no idea how you got here, right? So, somehow you've ended up in this place. The internet says many things, but it really says one thing. It's saying, be distracted. You should be distracted. Let me find 1,000 different ways and 1,000 different YouTube videos to distract you. The internet says be distracted. The news has a voice. The news says many different things, the evening news, or even the news that you might catch online. The news has many different things to say, but there's really one thing that the news has to say. It says, be afraid. The world is totally out of control, and there is nothing you can do about it, except come back in 5 minutes and we'll tell you, just watch our commercial break, right? I mean, you ever notice around sweeps time or the ratings time? Like, the world is just disintegrating in front of us. Why? Because they want you to watch, and so they have a message, be afraid. This is what life is really like. Listen to me. Listen to me, they say. This is what life is really like. You should be very afraid. The culture has something to say to us. The culture has many things to say, but there's really one thing it has to say. You should be trivial. Nothing is serious anymore. Everything's a joke. Even the news is a joke now. Be trivial. It's not that serious. Financial sector has something to say. Be anxious. Again, the last 10 years of financial catastrophe, the world is falling apart. Everyone thinks the ceiling's dropping in. Be anxious. Politicians have something to say. The politicians have a lot to say. Politicians say you should be powerful. Exercise your rights. Stand up for yourself. Be powerful. This is what life is really like. If we can only get this guy elected, if we can only get this bill passed, then we will have the power to do what ought to be done. Be powerful. In the midst of all those voices and so many more, Jesus simply says, be mine. Be mine. You belong to me. Be mine. In Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8, which is where we're at this morning, we have a remarkable instance of God the Father stepping into space and time and making the case here. He is making a case for why we need to listen to Jesus. God the Father steps into space and time in the midst of all of these voices, and he says, there are many voices, but there is only one that you must listen to. And it's Jesus. Mark chapter 9, let's start in verse 2 and get the context here. And now after 6 days, you know, let's start in verse 1. Actually, I want you to see something in verse 1 first, and then we'll keep going. Chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For, I love, this is Mark just trying to save Peter's bacon. For, he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus alone. The world is filled with voices that call for your attention. It is filled with voices that say, listen to me. Let me tell you what life is really like. Let me define reality for you. In the midst of all of those voices, there is only one that we need to hear, the voice of Jesus. There's two reasons that the Father wants to give us in this passage that we need to listen to him. The first one, we need to listen to him because of the weight of the glory of the Son. That's the first thing that he wants to point out to us, the weight of the glory of the Son. Look again at verse 2. And after 6 days, now that's really important, after 6 days, Mark is not fond of using time markers, and especially not distinct ones. Most of what Mark says is very general. He says, like, Jesus was doing this, and then immediately he went and did that, and then immediately he went and did that. There are almost no specific time references in this gospel at all. You've got the resurrection with the 3 days thing, but that's really it. And yet right here in verse 2, we have an incredibly specific delineation of time. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. What is he doing? He is fulfilling chapter 9, verse 1. In the last part of chapter 8, Jesus has been talking about what it means to follow him, about the suffering that is going to come to those who follow after him. And in chapter 9, verse 1, at the end of his talk about this coming suffering, it says, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And the very next event, and one of the only events in the gospel that is delineated with a specific amount of time, is the transfiguration account. He is making a point there. This is the fulfillment of chapter 9, verse 1. This is these disciples, some of you, he said, this is some of you seeing the coming of the kingdom in all of its glory. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. And that's significant too. There were 12 disciples, but within the 12, there were three. There were three disciples, which were Jesus' inner circle. These were the disciples that were the closest to him. They had the most intimate access to Jesus. And when you see these three together, it's usually a big deal. In the Gospel of Mark, there are three occasions where we see these three disciples together. We saw them at the raising of Jairus' daughter, this incredibly powerful miracle where Jesus raises someone from the dead. We see them here at the Transfiguration, and the last place that we'll see them is in Gethsemane. They are there for all of the major, major events in the life of Christ, in the ministry of Christ. So it's significant that they're here. All of this is really serving, just to illustrate this point, that this is an incredibly significant miracle. John MacArthur said that this is, next to the resurrection, the single most significant miracle in the gospel accounts. That's how important what we're talking about is here. So after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Now, we don't know exactly where they went to, like exactly what mountain they were at, but Mount Hermon is probably about as good a guess as any. Mount Hermon is in the north. It's very close to Caesarea Philippi, and it is a mountain of about 9,000 feet. So it fits the description accurately. They went up not just to a mountain, but to a very high mountain by themselves. The other contender is Mount Tabor, which is nearer to the Sea of Galilee, and yet Mount Tabor is only about 1,500 feet from sea level. So I think Mount Hermon definitely takes the cake on this one. But it says there, and he was transfigured before them. So they go up on the mountain, and he is transfigured before them. And the question, as you read through Mark especially, because Mark doesn't give very much description, is what on earth does that mean? Metamorphosis is the idea. He was changed from the inside out. Mark tries to describe it. He says, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. In the old King James, it was as no fuller on earth. A fuller was someone who would bleach clothing. No one could get his clothes as white as they appeared in the transfiguration. You can see Mark just grasping for words to describe the glory that was revealed to him, to reveal to Peter and James and John in the transfiguration. In this moment of time, somehow, for this moment, the veil is pulled back, and we see Jesus as he truly is. We see him as he truly is, the Son of God exalted, highly exalted. We see Jesus here. And you really can't talk about this passage and about what these men saw without referring back to the Old Testament in some really significant ways. This whole account is thick. I mean, it is thick with Old Testament imagery, more than we could possibly cover today. It is thick with Old Testament imagery, with themes that are being brought from the book of Exodus, from the book of Habakkuk, from the book of Zechariah. There's just so much in here. But I do want to point out something that if we don't see this, I think we'll miss something really significant. In the Old Testament, there are several accounts of God the Father manifesting himself to his people, where God comes down and he appears in a physical form in one shape or another. And some of the most significant accounts of God's revealing of himself have to do with this object known as the Shekinah glory cloud. The Shekinah glory cloud. And the Shekinah appears for the first time in the book of Exodus. And just really briefly, I'm going to walk you through what happens in Exodus. In Exodus, if you're familiar with the story, in Exodus chapter 2, we find the children of Israel enslaved. They've been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and they are in a desperate place. Their children are ripped from their arms. Their babies, their infants, are ripped from their arms. They're cast into the Nile River. They're in slavery. And there's this beautiful account in Exodus chapter 2, starting at verse 23. Because these are still God's children, even though they're in Israel, even though they're in Egypt, and even though they've been there for 400 years. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. I love this. And they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And listen to how God responds. And maybe this is you today. Maybe you feel like you're captive somewhere. Maybe the world seems to be closing in around you. Listen to how God responds to you. And God heard their groaning. I want you to know God hears you today. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He has not forgotten you. And God saw the people of Israel. He is present in our suffering, in our slavery. And I love this last line, and God knew. He knew what they were going through. This is where we find them in the book of Exodus, starting in chapter 2. And we know the story. They go through the 10 plagues on Egypt. And we get to chapter 13. Now, Pharaoh, after destroying his entire company, his entire country, finally lets them go. He finally listens and he lets them go. In chapter 13, verse 17, it says, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near." So they're leaving Egypt, and it would have naturally been just the course of events for them to hang a left, and they would have gone to the land of the Philistines. "For God said," now why didn't he take them there? "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and want to return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness." So they hang a right instead toward the Red Sea. "And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.' And they moved on from Succoth, and they camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness." And here it is. Here is the manifestation of God. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night." The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And God has come down. That's the point. God has come down. The Shekinah glory cloud of God is present in the midst of his people. The glory cloud led the people of Israel throughout all of their travels. In Exodus chapter 40, we get an idea of how important this glory cloud was. In Exodus 40:34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that's going to be an important theme. The tabernacle, this place that Moses built and later that Solomon built, was where God dwelt, and that was where the Shekinah dwelt. The Lord covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys, it says. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they would not set out till the day that it was taken up. The cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. This is the presence of God. God is here. We see the glory cloud again in 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, looking at verse 10, Solomon has built the temple. Okay, we've moved past from the tabernacle, now we're into the temple. It says, well, when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud, this is the glory cloud, comes again. And it filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. And again, God has come down. The glory cloud is here. We see the physical manifestation of God himself right in front of us. This is really the high point of the history of the people of Israel. This is when they loved God. This is when they were following him, but we all know that that didn't last. It wasn't very long. It wasn't more than a generation or two when the Israelites abandoned God. And they abandoned his covenant. So we get to the book of Ezekiel. Again, the Israelites have abandoned the covenant. God has forsaken them. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel, this is the glory cloud, the Shekinah. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. This is one of the saddest descriptions in the Old Testament of Israel's relationship with God. God has dwelt with these people for so long. And he has tried so hard to bring them back home. And yet they continue to run away from him. And so finally in Ezekiel, God, he essentially says, enough is enough. And he, the Shekinah, gets up and he leaves. It starts here in chapter 9. The glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested. He's in the threshold of the temple here. Chapter 10, verse 4, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. The house was filled with the cloud, and then the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And then verse 18 of chapter 10, then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house, and he stood over the cherubim, these angels, and the cherubim lifted up their wings, and they mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord was over them. He's moving away from the temple. God is leaving his people here. And finally in chapter 11, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain. He's on the Mount of Olives, just across from Jerusalem, across from the temple, went up and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. And then the vision that I had seen went up from me. I love the picture. It's like God is just slowly moving away from the temple. He gets to the Mount of Olives, which is just across the ravine from the temple. And it's like he turns and he's just heartbroken. And the glory cloud, the Shekinah, is gone. The manifestation of the presence of God is gone until we get to Mark chapter 9 in verse 2. It says, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiantly, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And the Shekinah has returned. God has come down. He has revisited his people here on the mountaintop. The Shekinah has returned. And these men who experienced this, Peter, James, and John, they never forgot it. They never forgot it. It was such a radical experience for them. John starts out his gospel talking about this incident in John chapter 1. Remember, the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud, is associated with the tabernacle, right? God has come down. God is dwelling with us. That's the idea behind the Shekinah, behind the tabernacle. John chapter 1, verse 14. Now the Word became flesh. And I love this. And he dwelt, or another way to translate that would be, and he tabernacled. He's pitched a tent among us. And we, now John is speaking from experience because he was with three, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What's the point? Listen, God has come down. The King has come. And when the King comes, and when the King comes in glory, in the glory of Jesus Christ, you need to listen. You need to listen to what he has to say. Two reasons why we need to listen to him. Number one, because of the weight of the glory of the Son. Number two, because of the all-surpassing superiority of the Son. Secondly, because of the all-surpassing superiority of the Son. Look at verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Now, I mentioned that this passage is full to the brim of Old Testament imagery. And one of the most powerful themes that runs through this passage, one of the most powerful allusions in here, is the theme of Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant. There are so many parallels here to what happened on Sinai, it cannot be accidental. Mark is pointing us to something significant here. You see, at Sinai, Moses went up onto the mountain. First of all, we have a mountain. They're both on mountains. And by the way, we have Moses in both accounts as well. Moses is up on the mountain yet again. And at Sinai, Moses went up on the mountain and he made a covenant between God and the people. He made, there was a covenant that was made that allowed the people access to God. That's the Mosaic Covenant. This is how we have access to God. This is how we can be in a relationship as sinful people, as those who cannot be in the presence of God. This is how we can have access to him through this Mosaic Covenant. At Sinai, we have a mountain, we have Moses, we have 6 days, actually, the six-day reference here in verse 2, after six days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. The same amount of time is delineated for Moses and preparing to go up on the mountain. All of these things are ways of just ringing our bell, like, hey, you should be thinking about Sinai right now as you're reading this. And we have a cloud here, just like at Sinai, and we have a voice coming from the cloud. All of these things are referring us back to the Sinai incident, to the Mosaic Covenant. I mean, all the way down to, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, God explains a little bit of why he's done what he's done with Moses. It says, "And Yahweh, and the Lord, said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever.'" Isn't that exactly what's happening in Mark chapter 9? "I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that these people might hear," so they would listen to him, "and believe you forever." I mean, this is full of allusions to what's happening in the Sinai Peninsula, or on Mount Sinai. Why these two, then? So we know this is full of allusions of a new covenant, and we have two individuals here that are very significant. There appeared to them two, Elijah and Moses. Why these two? There's a lot of famous people in the Bible. Why not Isaiah, right? Why not Elisha? Why not Hezekiah? Why these two people? Moses inaugurated a covenant bringing access to God. Elijah restored the covenant. When it was down to the last hour, Elijah steps in and he restores a covenant, bringing the people back to God. And Jesus has come down as God. Moses and Elijah reflected the glory of God. Remember the story of Moses? He came down from the mountain, his face shone like the sun. You couldn't look at him. He had to wear a veil over his face. Why? Because he's reflecting the glory of God, but Jesus is the glory of God. He produces the glory of God. The point is, we have come to someone who is exponentially better than anyone who has come before us. The theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. That's the point of the whole book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. The author starts off with these words. Listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than their name. And the author goes on chapter after chapter, and the point he's making is that Jesus is better. He is far superior. In the past, God spoke to us through the prophets, and we thank God for those prophets. We needed them. But today, he has spoken to us by his Son, and it is so much better. The all-surpassing superiority of the Son requires that we hear him, that we listen to him, that he redefine our reality. Remember, your spiritual life, like spiritual growth, how do you know if you're progressing in your spiritual life? How do you know if you're growing? Your spiritual life can be summed up in this way. You are learning to think God's thoughts after him. You are learning to think the way God thinks. And honest to goodness, that's hard, right? We see how hard that is here in Mark. Mark Twain said, "Better to be thought a fool and keep silent than to open one's mouth and remove all question." Right? Better to be thought a fool and keep silent than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt. And that's exactly what happens here. Verse 4, "There appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." And Peter actually interrupts them. And it's really interesting how it says it. It says, "And Peter said to Jesus," and again, that's a good translation, but it might be more accurate or more helpful to say, "And Peter answered Jesus." It's apokrinomai. He answered. It's not just he said, he answered. And you're wondering, well, what did he answer? Well, that's the point. He wasn't asked anything. He was not invited into this conversation. He just kind of like lurches into it. It says, "And he answered them," Peter said to Jesus, he answered them, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here." Peter had foot and mouth disease. I mean, he had an awful case of it, right? "It's good that we are here right now. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And again, Mark is just trying to save Peter's bacon here. For, Mark points out to us, if it wasn't obvious already, he did not know what to say. For, why? They were terrified. Peter sees what's happening in front of him, and he feels like he must speak. He feels like he knows what's happening, and yet he really has no idea what's actually going on. But he feels like he knows, and what does he think is happening? In Peter's heart, again, the mouth speaketh from the abundance of the heart, by the way. Nothing that's ever come out of your mouth was an accident. It comes from your heart. That's exactly what's happening here with Peter. He is saying exactly what's on his mind. You know what's on his mind? I knew it! That's what's on his mind. I knew it! I don't know what was going through Jesus' head, this whole suffering and dying thing, but I knew it because the end has come. Zechariah 14, 16 says that when the end comes, we will eat and there will be a feast of booths. And we need to make some booths. Like, we got to get some booths going because the end has come. We are skipping the suffering and we are going to glory. He didn't get it. He absolutely did not understand. You see, the path to glory leads through the valley of suffering. The path to glory leads through the valley of suffering. Peter's problem is the same as ours. He was talking. He thought he understood. He wanted to give his interpretation of the events. He was talking rather than listening. What about me? What about you? How much time do you spend talking, trying to define reality for God, as compared to how much time you spend listening, learning to think God's thoughts after him? It's a good question. And almost to cover over Peter's horrible embarrassment, verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them. Again, Sinai, it's exactly what happened at Sinai. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. And this is exactly what happened at the baptism of Jesus in Mark 1:11. A voice came out of the cloud. In that case, a voice came out of heaven. This is my beloved Son. And the only imperative here, listen to him. He's saying, Peter, you are so wrong. And you need to stop fighting against my Son and trying to define his role and define what you think is right for him to do in his life and yours. And you need to start listening. The only way that you can mature in your spiritual life, the only way that you'll ever learn how to think God's thoughts after him, is if you practice a spirit of yieldedness. If in your heart of hearts you're able to say, I just want to think the way God thinks. I don't need to be right. I don't need my ways to be justified. I just want to follow after him. And isn't that what Jesus just finished talking about? I just want to follow after him. And verse 8, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Everything else has passed away. God has come down, and he is the means of your access to him. And so you need to listen, is what he's saying. There's one more just remarkable thing about this passage that we really have to point out. Everything that we've seen so far has been done for the purpose of the disciples. We see this word them frequently in these seven verses. This was done for them. Almost all of what we have read here has been about a visual sensory experience. They see Moses and Elijah. They see Jesus being transfigured. They see his clothes turning white. They see the cloud. They hear the voice from heaven. I mean, all of this is visual, sensory experiences. And yet, the command is fascinating. With all of the visual stuff going on in this passage, you would think that the command would be something along the lines of, look to Jesus, right? That's what Hebrews says. Look to Jesus. Look at my Son. You would think it would be something along those lines, but it's not. What does he say? This is my beloved Son. So that's a statement of fact. What you see before you, this is my beloved Son. What's the command? Listen to him. Listen. It's not the experience that brings about spiritual growth. It is the word that brings about spiritual growth. It is not the experience, it is the word. And yet, for so many Christians, we spend so much of our lives seeking after an experience. There's books written about it. I want to have a feeling, like I feel like I've never felt before. And yet even here, the Father is saying, it's not the experience, it's the word. Listen to him. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. In case you're doubting what I just said, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter was on the mountain, and again, remember, Peter is the voice behind Mark. So these are very intimately connected portions of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths that we made known to you, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we," he says, "were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Remember, these guys never forgot what they experienced there. They never forgot this. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." He's talking about the transfiguration. He's talking about this very event. We were there. We experienced it. If anyone has ever had an experience with God, it was us. And it was glorious. And yet listen to what he says and hear this. "And we have something now even more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The prophetic word, the scriptures, he says, are even more sure. This is even more sure than the experience that I had. How do you listen to Jesus? Do you look for a vision? Do you look to hear an audible voice? How do you listen to him today? How do we do what this passage is commanding us to do? How do we listen to Jesus? We hear him in the word. And so we give our lives, our minds, and our time to study the word and to hear what he says to us in this book. Let's pray. Father, we have traversed great and glorious grounds today. We've been in Sinai. We've been in Jerusalem. We've been in the depths of sorrow with Ezekiel. And in all of it, Father, you've been speaking to us. And so, Father, I pray today that we would hear you. Help us to listen well, to look for what you have said. May we be a people, God, may we be a church, may we be a people of the book who give ourselves to the love of the scriptures so that we could love you and think your thoughts after you. In your Son's name we pray, amen.
Would you please stand with us as we close our time together worshiping?